My oldest grandson, when he was a little guy, his mom and dad were doing a little devotional at home, and they were talking about being a missionary and just to engage Davy in the conversation. Jenny asked him, "Davy, do you know any missionaries?" And they knew lots of missionaries, and she expected him to say one of those families, but without pausing, Davy said, "Jesus." The perfect answer, right? Yeah, you can imagine how that changed the devotions that night. Out of the mouth of babes, children. It's such a blessing. So today I thought so many things come to mind when you think about the incarnation. Today I was just thinking about so many questions, and we're going to talk and ponder a little bit of what I've called the ultimate missions trip. And my mind was running these past couple of weeks just thinking about one of the questions that came to my mind was, what if Jesus had never come? And I would encourage all of you to ponder these questions this week, and actually not just this week, but it's just such a good exercise. One of the songs we sang this morning in an earlier service, there's a line that's talking about the love of God no thought can reach. But it's good to try, isn't it? It's good to try to think about what it really means to us that Jesus came into the world, and he did come. So here's a question. What was it like when Jesus laid aside his Shekinah glory and said goodbye to his father to be conceived in Mary's womb? What was it like, the goodbye in heaven? There was a separation there. I remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. I'll just read verses 4 and 5. John 17, 4 and 5. Jesus prays, "I glorified you," he's speaking to his Father, "on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so it just, there's so much mystery in the incarnation. Max Lucado paints a word picture of the day Jesus left the carpenter shop for the last time, from the safety of home and a familiar job, to a world that would cry, "Away with him, crucify him." What were his thoughts that day when he left home? You know, hymn writers and poets through the centuries have written amazing, amazing things. We sang some this morning, didn't we? That song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," has such tremendous teaching and doctrine in it. I thought of that line out of a song, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love would make my Savior go. So how far was it from the throne room to the manger in Bethlehem? And I'm not talking in miles. I'm talking, how far was it in mercy? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It was great mercy and grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Those are just a couple of the words that I think would be good for us to ponder this Christmas season as we think about the incarnation. How far was it? I was talking about this with the guys in the jail last week, and I was trying to kind of relate to them the huge difference between heaven and the stable in Bethlehem. And I mentioned this one passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where we get a little glimpse of heaven, and one of the guys raised his hand and pointed at his Bible. He had already opened to that passage, and so I said to him, read it. And so I'm going to read it to you right now. Just listen. This is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." You know, this passage gives us a couple hints, I think, of why Jesus came to Bethlehem. And that's the question I'm going to kind of focus on now. Why did he come? Why? Maybe a better way to say that would be, why must he come to Bethlehem? And one of the things that I wrote down here is so that we would know what God was like. You know, God gave Isaiah a vision of the throne room here. And we need a vision of who God is. We needed to know the glory and the holiness of God, and Jesus provided that for us. You know, I would encourage you this week, as you get together as families and just talk about the incarnation and spend time together, I would encourage you to look at all of the names in the different stories in Matthew and Luke, and I like the one in John chapter 1. I call that John's Christmas story, really. When, as you look at those names, just think about who this was. That's a whole nother sermon. Who was this that came to Bethlehem? They're just tremendous. When he was in glory, Isaiah saw him. We just read that account. And in John chapter 12, verse 11, it says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. And so one of the things that it's quite obvious in Isaiah there is that Jesus is holy. And in the, just this is one example of a, one of the things that comes out in the Christmas story in Matthew, when the angel comes to Mary. I should say in Luke, it's in Luke chapter 2. Let me just find that here real quickly. One of the things that the angel said to her was, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is verse 35 of Luke 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Just think about the names that and the adjectives that describe Christ as you ponder the incarnation this Christmas. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's wonderful that Jesus came. He came for us, and we needed to see him. And it's so neat if you read through the gospel story, just to read the exclamations of people who saw him and recognized him for the first time. Here's just a few of them. Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Thomas would cry, my Lord and my God. Peter could say, for all of the disciples, actually, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the two Emmaus bound disciples could say, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road? You know, this is where the incarnation can be practically applied. I want your hearts to burn within you as you commune with the Lord Jesus Christ this week and think about who he is and what he has done for you. And do that next year too, and the year after that, and the year after that, until he comes. So why did he come? Isaiah's vision gives us another hint. He came so that we would know that we were sinners. Isaiah said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Peter said on a certain occasion, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I got a letter from a friend who just got out of prison a few months ago, and he said this. He said he was just reminiscing about the day that he understood who Jesus was. He understood the gospel. He said this, my heart was ripped open when I realized how I had treated Jesus and how I had spoke of him. It's kind of frightening. For Joel, it was frightening. He said to me, what if I hadn't been stopped in my tracks? What if I had never heard? But Jesus came to Bethlehem to reveal the true condition of our hearts. God also sent the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem to complete his plan of redemption. Turn in your Bible. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses there. Starting at verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Plan before the foundation of the world. This, you know, God always finishes his plans. There's never anything that God has ever planned that is not going to be completed someday. And this is the heart of his plan. He planned to come for you and me. He planned, God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Have you believed in him? Listen to what Jesus said after he came. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The work of the cross made it possible for us to have fellowship with God. Fellowship that had been broken when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, the incarnation was in the plan before Genesis chapter 3. God knew, he knew all of that was going to take place. And he graciously and in mercy had planned a redeemer, a savior who would come. And so we can just worship the Lord. At the end of this little message here, we're going to look at what is the response that we should have to all of this. We can worship the Lord because of his wonderful patience and persistence in completing his plan of salvation for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and now he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. So here's probably the most important one of all. I don't know if we can rate these or not. But here in my mind, this is maybe the most important reason that Jesus came to Bethlehem. He must have a human body so that he could lay down his life for us. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And again, that verse, John's great incarnation verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John goes on in that chapter, meditate on that chapter, John chapter 1, to explain why Jesus must come to Bethlehem. Listen to John 1:29. This is John the Baptizer's words here. The next day it says, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There must be a substitutionary sacrifice in order for us to be saved. Jesus was that sacrifice. Could we just do something right now together? Let's all quote. You all know John 3:16. Doesn't matter what translation you have it memorized in. Let's just all quote it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful story, huh? So those are just some of the reasons. I think you could probably come up with 5 or 10 more as you ponder, why did Jesus come to Bethlehem 2,000 and maybe 26 years ago or something like that. So how did the people respond? And I'm just thinking specifically about the people involved in the story of the incarnation. Zechariah the priest, when the angel came to him and told him that his wife, his elderly wife, was going to have a baby, Zechariah responded with doubt. You know, how can I know that this is true? How can I know that this is going to happen? The practical application here, I'm going to make a little application for all of us. Never doubt God's message. Never doubt God's message, especially if an angel appears to you. Mary's response, she said, when she was told that she was going to bear the Christ child, she said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. What a wonderful response. I am the Lord's servant. Be a servant. Be willing just to follow the Lord's plan. That's what Mary did. Elizabeth said to Mary a while later, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. The practical application for us is trust God's word. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary worships. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You know, Zechariah, just to give him that credit, as soon as he got his voice back, remember, they ask him, what should the child's name be? They're having an argument. Did you guys ever have an argument about naming your children? Nobody in this family is named John. Why would you name him John? And Zechariah is sitting there, and as soon as he gets his voice back, he says, his name is John. And then Zechariah worships. It's a beautiful, read the story. So worship, you know, what a wonderful privilege we have to worship the Lord. The shepherds, they said when they got the message, and that must have been an experience, from the angels, a whole multitude of angels appeared to them. They said, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they hurried to where the manger and the Christ child were. You know, there's an urgency in obedience. I love the example of the shepherds. Obey. Obey the Lord. Obey his instructions, his commands. But there's an urgency about it. That's just a practical application for me and for all of us. Three times in the story, Joseph obeys the message of an angel. That's really a wonderful thing, yeah. Just do what the Lord wants you to do. It saved Jesus' life in one instance, didn't it? When they went to Egypt. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Looking for the Messiah. What a great occupation. Is anybody looking for Jesus right now? I hope you are. I had a couple people last week just talking to people. Man, I hope the Lord comes back. Why did that little statement have something to do with politics? I don't know. You can figure that one out. But you know something? That's what our occupation is supposed to be. There are numerous encouragements in the New Testament to be looking up. That was the practical application at the Olivet Discourse. Be alert. Be serving while you're waiting. And be ready. Be ready for the Lord's return. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm just going to read this one. This is a great one. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Did anybody eagerly wait for a doctor's appointment to come? Or I remember waiting in lines in Romania, and you know, the thing that struck me was you're talking an hour standing in a bread line waiting to buy a loaf of bread, and the people, there'd be 100 people there, and they were standing just like this, no expression, no. Just every day that was the routine. They knew they were going to stand in line for hours. And but here, look what this says. We are to be eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful anticipation we should have. We should be just like Simeon. Looking for the Messiah, looking for the rapture, looking for Christ to come again. The last one, this lady was really encouraging. Anna, she was a good example in almost all of the things that I've talked about here. Waiting patiently, worshiping, fasting and praying for years in the temple. The last statement about her, though, is really cool. It says she spoke about Jesus to everyone, to all. She was a witness, and that's a great practical application for this story of the incarnation, I think. Tell people about Jesus coming into the world and why he came. We are ambassadors for Christ. Just in closing, I'm going to read that verse. It's in 2 Corinthians. I'll read the context. I've already quoted part of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful story, huh? Let's just thank the Lord for it. And then, Joe, are you going to have a song right afterwards? Okay, that'd be great. Let's just pray. Lord, it's just been so good to be together today, to see the children say their parts and sing, Lord, a little bit of heaven. That's what the incarnation was. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Lord, we're so thankful that you came. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ. Help us to share the story with others. Lord, give us wonderful times on this Christmas season, just meditating on who you are, Lord, and what you have done. We're so thankful. We worship you and we honor you. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.